Lord Jesus, we thank you for new life. Lord, we seal these defining moments. You've raised us up and seated us with Christ in heavenly places, and we saw that tonight. Lord, I thank you for sealing these prophetic words. God, we thank you for the miracle of new life. We honor it. We celebrate it. We thank you for these families. God, for so many, that these are years and years and years of prayers. Lord, bless these families, strengthen them. Lord, we honor you for a moment to see new life again. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, family. Good to see you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Corey Bendix, one of the pastors here on staff. If you've got your Bible, if you could go to Ephesians chapter 2, we are week 3 of a series where we are going through Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, if you haven't gotten a chance to study this over the last few weeks, it's not too late. I really hope that tonight will help you have a new perspective on who you are in Christ. If you would like to stand, please go ahead and do so. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I want to title this, In Christ, a Most Sacred Union. In Christ, a Most Sacred Union. And I want to just hit on a few things. I want to really focus in on the divine power that we see in these verses, the divine union that power points to, and the purpose of that union, which is for us to be divinely displayed by God himself. Here's what the goal is for today. This is going to be, we're going to talk about some things you may never have heard of. But the hope is that this is not theological truth that we discover, but a key that opens up a brand new world for you to treasure who you are in Jesus, and ultimately, treasure Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this moment. We honor you. Amen. You may be seated. His name was Ali Hafed. He was a lonely farmer. He worked a meager cabin with a field. He cultivated it, took care of his family, had a couple of cows, and he lived a normal life. And yet in his normalcy, he was discontent. He didn't like the life that he had, and he had a discussion with the local priest about the potential of a world that existed with diamonds that you could just you could look at, and they were the size of rocks. That he began to spend more time with this priest, and this priest said, "Man, there's a world that you can get into that if you leave, riches await." And so what he did is he sold everything that he had. He took his wife and his kids and he put them next door to with a friend of his, and he left. He went to India. No diamonds. He went to Europe and Palestine. No diamonds. He ended up in Spain, where he ended up writing a letter to his wife that read, "There are no diamonds in the world anywhere." And then he jumped into a river and died. Nice start up to a sermon, huh? Hey, smiles. But then there was another man. And this man bought his farm. He took the man's ox, and began to plow the field, began to plow the ground. And in doing so, he noticed that there were large black rocks that were everywhere. And these stacks of rocks were impossible to ignore. And he would stack them up, and he was down in his river, and he noticed one of these rocks began to sparkle. He thought it was just gorgeous. He took it out, put it on the mantle. The very same priest came back to his home, began to talk to him, and noticed the rock on his mantle and said, "Those are diamonds." One man dismissed the acres of diamonds that were beneath him, and another man simply stewarded what he had. And as a result, this man was living on the Galando diamond mine. The Queen of England actually purchased diamonds that came from that location. He was living on acres and acres and acres of diamonds, and he didn't even realize it. See, Ephesians 2 is this story that Paul is helping this church that, like all of us, so quickly dismiss and overlook the acres of diamonds of the life that we have in the person and in the work and in the beauty of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing is he is in Ephesians 1, he has helped to now put the diamond in a light that it's beginning to sparkle, but he's going to cause the diamond to get brighter by allowing for it to have a dark background. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we kind of get immersed into this power, this divine power that is at work, where there are, in verses 1 through 3, there's this trinity of death. It's prince of the power of the air, who's Satan. There is the world and its systems. There's the passions of the flesh and our desires. And what Paul is effectively saying is that this trinity of death is comprehensive and we have no way out. And it's a unique death because it's a death that we run to. It's a death that we voluntarily sign up for. It's a death that we literally take our hands and we put the handcuffs on ourselves. That we call the prince and the power of the air, we call him Lord and Master and Father. The death is intrinsic. The death is insurmountable. And there is literally no way out. The question is, who will dethrone and demolish this governing trinity? And now we find a trinity of life. Verses 4 and 5, what Paul is doing is he's introducing this great love that has been flowing through great mercy, producing great grace. That this trinity, are you following me on this? This is sick. This is really cool. So like, he is helping us see we were in death, but now there is a great love, a great love. And even though you and I were undeserving and we were unable, undeserving as in we did not deserve it, but unable in that even if we did deserve it, we wanted no parts of it. We wanted nothing to do with who God was in his grace. And yet in this great love, God, he pursues us and he reveals this great power in himself. And we find it in Ephesians 1. Verses 18 and 19, this is what it says. I'm sorry, 19 and 20. And as I'm reading it, remember the verses that we just read. We've been raised, seated, heavenly places. Do you remember that? Yeah, yeah. Check this out. Ephesians 1, 19. I pray that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all power. What he's saying is that God's great power was revealed and released when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. But that very same power was now revealed and released when now you and I came into an understanding and our hearts were softened and were submitted to that person in Jesus Christ. But not only that, this great power is revealed and released in union with Christ. Like we have to understand this. And when I even say that, you look at me and go, okay, what does that mean? And Paul's going to describe it, but let's just pause. Let's just settle in here. God's great power was expressed and revealed when he raised God, Christ, from the grave. But that very same reality is now revealed in your salvation, which causes you and I to look at our salvation with a whole new perspective, with a treasuring of it, with an amazing of it, an amazement to understand how you've been pulled out of your darkness, pulled out of your thinking, pulled out of your passions, and your feet have been put on a solid rock. That is God's power revealed at its ultimate level through your life. Not because of anything that you've done, but just because. And so in this space of divine power, the question is, what is the purpose of that power? Why is he revealing it, not just in Christ and the resurrection, but now we have an answer. It's so that you and I can understand the purpose of God coming to the earth was to dwell with you in union with himself. Have you ever been speechless? Like you come home and you get a call from a son or daughter that says, hey, I've been in a car accident. I did that to my mom and dad. Totaled the car. Hey, mom and dad, can you pick me up? Car's done. Response? No words. Have you ever been speechless? Or have you ever had a moment where I asked my wife, will you marry me? And she said yes, and I was speechless. I didn't think it was possible. I didn't think she would say yes. So, have you ever come to a place where you literally have no words because what you're beholding is greater than anything you could possibly imagine? See, what Paul's doing here, he is a man who has a lot of words. But here, he's speechless. What I mean by that is that he literally is creating new words. When he says that we are raised with him, seated with him, those are new words. What I mean by that is he's putting a prefix before a word, A-N-A, with, in. And the only way that he can describe to you and I what union with Christ is to literally create brand new words. Because this didn't exist before Jesus. The hope did in the Old Testament. The mystery did, but now it was all pointing to one man who would now take God and man and bring the two as one. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. He is literally creating a new vocabulary. And when you think about this idea of union with Christ, it's over 200 times in the New Testament. 165 times you'll hear things like, you'll hear words like in or with or in the Lord. Which again, as a side note, as you're reading, as you see these terms, circle them. Slow down and circle all of the times that the Bible is telling you that you have been united with Jesus. That the purpose of God's resurrection was to not get you to heaven alone, but was to get heaven down to you and inside of you. So that you could be united with God on the earth. I mean, you look at texts like John 15, John 17, Romans 6, Colossians 3, chock filled full of union, of in, being in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. We're called in Christ. We're regenerated in Christ. We're justified in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. We're redeemed in Christ. We're resurrected in Christ. Union with Christ, it means... Means J.I. Packer, he has a great description. Communion between God and man is the end to which both creation and redemption are the means. It is the goal to which both theology and preaching must ever point. It is the essence of true religion. It is indeed the definition of Christianity. There are no benefits of the gospel apart from union with Christ. Union with Christ is the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing. I love a scholar from Cambridge, B.F. Westcott. He says this: if once we realize what these words "we are in Christ" mean, we shall know that beneath the surface of life lie depths which we cannot fathom, full alike of mystery and hope. What he's saying is that this is a mystery. It's a mystery and it's poetic. I mean, the only way that the Bible describes union with Christ is with similes and metaphors. I mean, it's literally a mystery that now we are on the earth and in Christ to now for the rest of our existence discover and contend for and draw near to what that even means. So what does it mean? Union with Christ, simple and not simple. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. You are in him, Christ is in you. So you're looking at me going, well, what does that mean? I take you to my experience at Chuck E. Cheese. I worked at Chuck E. Cheese for a better part of 2 or 3 years in high school. Great years, said no one ever. But I worked there. Hooray. And one of the things that they asked me to do was to step into Chuck E. Yes, I was one of those guys. I promise you, I was. That big mouse suit? Yes. Oh, yes. This is going there. I would be paid to step into a suit, and that thing, it zipped me up and covered me completely. And when I walked out, people did not see me. They saw someone else. They saw something that brought them joy. They saw something that they wanted to be around. They saw a different individual. They didn't see me. Why? Because I was in that, and that was in me. That when we think about union with Christ, you are in him. And your emotions, your passions, your desires, they are not destroyed. In fact, they're brought fully to life. Why? Because you are no more fully alive than when you are in Christ. You're completely safe. You're hidden. He represents you before the Father. He covers you, your sin, your shame, your weakness. You are alive in him, moving with him through this world, clothed in all his benefits and his blessings. Man, you are truly you. When you are in him, this does not obliterate, this is important, it does not obliterate you, but doubles down on your value and uniqueness. Isn't that good news? It doesn't wipe away your personality. It doesn't just cause you to be just a mechanism of awkwardness, or just like you go around life and you're mechanical. No, in the midst of all of the nuances of who you are, you have in Jesus one who comes to bring you to life. When you're united to Jesus, you're covered, you're shielded, you're given new life and power to change. He fills you, illuminates you, animates you. Man, in a transactional world where Jesus is seen as a model for us, he's not a model, he's the means. He's not something that you are trying to do to be, to hit the magic recipe to get what he has. He is the means of life. Union with Christ is a restoration project to perfect our natures. That God's grace perfects our nature, recreating us to become what we were always intended to be. Out of a new identity comes new activity. That in this new space, in this new identity of who you are in Christ Jesus, man, there's new passions, drives, a new imagination. That what's true of him becomes true of you. That somehow God transcends time and space to enable all the benefits of Jesus in history past to become mine. Love what Tom McCann says in his book, Transforming Presence. He says this: we now find ourselves irrevertibly joined into one entity with the divine, indivisibly united to Christ in all his attributes and completeness. We cannot get any closer than that. If we can grasp this, it will remove any consciousness of lack, deficiency, and weakness. It changes forever who and what we are. This fact changes everything. And so Paul gets into it. He says that we have been raised up with him. It's this idea of representation, that one man's victory becomes our reality. We've been raised up. Because he was raised, we're raised. Recently, our family did, we do the Sweet 16, the challenge with the brackets and all that. And I picked UConn. And so I was rooting for UConn all year long. And they won. And it was amazing that group of guys were able to do back-to-back championships. But what I love about the picture in the back, like what I love about the celebration of this championship is that the guy who was handing out sneakers and jerseys did not touch the court, gets a ring. What one group does in victory impacts the whole. What one gets, we all get. That this is, I mean, we see it in soccer. One person scores, an entire nation goes crazy. Like what one gets, we understand that. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what Paul is saying about the person of Jesus. That one man's victory has brought victory. Again, a new identity, it begins to create a new activity. So like, what does this look like when it comes to us being raised up with Christ? Well, Colossians 3:1 gives us a little bit of a kind of a snapshot of what life is like in a raised up life. He says this: if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so he goes on, he says, put to death. And then he lists evil desires, sexual immorality. He says a whole list of things. And then verse 12, he says this: put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness. Again, he says put on almost like wardrobe language. So when I was a kid, my dad, he went to Vietnam and he had this shirt. And this thing had his name on it. And my mom would say that's the shirt your dad wore. And so as a kid, 6 years old, I'm putting this shirt on. And it looked like a bathrobe. It didn't look like a shirt, right? It swallowed me whole. But I was in my dad. I was in who he was. I was wearing the thing that he wore. What Paul is saying is that when you put on the very wardrobe that Jesus himself had, what happens is that he doesn't tailor the wardrobe down to you. He causes the wardrobe and the shirt to literally grow you up. You get bigger as you put him on. Does that make sense? That as you are in Christ and putting on that which he had on the earth and gives to us, it literally causes you to grow. It causes your heart to grow. It causes your flexibility and your patience to grow. It causes you to forgive. It literally causes your holiness to grow. I mean, just look at 1 Corinthians 6. I'm not going to go to it now, but Paul is helping a church in Corinth navigate sexual ethics. Like this was a region where the word Corinthianized had a background of sexuality. You're talking about a people that were formed by a sexual ethic. And what does Paul do to reform them? He offers union in Christ. He says the only way that you're going to be reintegrated with your passions and desires, with new passions and desires, is for for you to be raised up. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. That your body is not your own. That he offers union with Christ, even with things like how to navigate sexual ethic. So he says, you've been raised up. But then he says, not just you've been raised up, man, you've been seated with him. That Christ has not only raised you up through representation, he is now showing you a seat to sit, and he delivers you there. The picture behind me is a picture of Refrigerator Perry. The 1985 Bears, like that. Oh, good night. Look at those legs. Like, so this dude was one. He was one of my faves. What I loved is that he was a defensive lineman, but every once in a while they would bring him in on the offense, and his job was one thing. He was a delivery man. In that, he would always go in front of someone. He would take the blow. That individual would come behind him, literally get lost in his shadow because he was so stinking big. And that man would deliver people into the places where they were supposed to be, namely the end zone or a destination. Jesus is saying, I came to deliver you into a seat. You're seated. I want you in your chaos to be seated. I want you in the midst of all of the things that you're facing where it's easy for you to get up and ball out. No. You stay seated. That even as the body of Christ, what our job is to usher one another. We're ushers. We usher one another to their seats. You're seated. You're not only raised, but you're raised and you're seated. You're seated with him in heavenly places. You're seated. How does this whole thing work? I mean, do I need more faith? Do I need more robust discipleship? Do I need to obey more? I love what Rankin Wilborn, he says this, undiluted grace and uncompromising obedience meet in the person of Jesus. He is always full of both. See, how in the world do I navigate, like Corey, you said, a sexual sin? How do I navigate a sin that is daunting like that? Like, how do I work through that? How do I respond? Corey, I feel like my life and my heart is in shatters. I feel like I've got no more strength. I feel like I'm the walking wounded. I don't have what it takes. I've got nothing. Corey, I don't know how to even, like, this all sounds good, but how does this thing actually play out? You've been raised. His grace forgives you. His obedience empowers you to take off demonic passions. Not only have you been raised, but man, you've been seated. And you know what? The words that you can say to Jesus, Jesus, will you show me my seat? I don't know where the seat is. I've lost it. I'm overwhelmed by it. I don't know where to go to find it. Will you show me my seat? And then, oh God, will you help me stay in my seat? Because everything on the inside of me wants to ball out. I don't want any parts of this because I don't deserve it. Or I don't want any parts of it because, you know what? I don't want any parts of it because I want something else. There's all types of things flowing and gurgling on the inside of me. Like, Corey, how do I do this? May Lord, help. Show me my seat. God in heaven, help me stay. Take my butt and keep it in that seat. And how does all this thing work? It all comes down to verse 7. So that, again, this is the divine display. Please hear this. This is all of chapter 1 and then all of chapter 2 up to this point leads to this space right here. So that in the coming ages, he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The singular point of your salvation is so that God might show his incomparable riches through you for eternity future. That God will use my salvation to parade for eternity, showing off my union with Christ, whereby God gets the glory and I get the joy. Where do we go? I'm sorry I'm late. Where do we go? Here's my prayer. Like for some of us, we just, our eyes are open to this new reality. It's the greatest doctrine that very few have heard of. And so my hope is that it changes how you read your Bible. I'm hoping that you look for it, you lean into it. But for most of us, here's my prayer. Lord, restore their union with you. That's your prayer. God in heaven, restore my union with you. Restore it. It's broken. I've forgotten about it. Like for many of us, we've been in this game of following Jesus for a long time. And you need to hear this. That this is hope for you. This is fresh water for you to drink. This is the oxygen that you've been longing for, that you are being reminded of something you've always known, but it's just being very, very clearly stated that God in heaven created you for union with him, and tonight's a night for you, for that union to be restored, refilled, refreshed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that the most irreducible reality about us is that we are in Christ. That's it. This is a key. This is a key that opens a door and opens a world that you designed us to live for and to live into. Lord, I thank you that you died on the cross. You were raised. God, you raised the Son from the grave in order for us to have union with you. What a shift. It wasn't just to go to heaven. It was to have union, be united, be one, be close, be intimate, stay in step with, fall in love with, be revived by, have joy in you alone. Lord, where we've lost sight of that, we've overlooked that, we cry out, forgive us. Restore our union. Restore our union with you. Awaken our hearts. Awaken our desires. God, make the desire for you. Give us the desire to desire you. Make you more pleasurable than anything else. Make the longing for you that which we think about all the time. God, allow for our minds to, like Colossians 3:1, set our minds on things above, on you above the chaos. Thank you for what you're doing here tonight. You're refreshing us. You're restoring us. You're quickening our hearts. You're awakening us. You're awakening your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So here's how I want to end. Pastor Sean read a prayer that I want to read it again, but I want you to read it and I want you to hear it through this lens of union with Jesus. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 18. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.